Let's pray. Our Father, we will be talking about things today that cost all of heaven, all of its riches to secure. And yet, what are we? We are like children playing with the diamonds of eternity. We will talk about concepts and things that have far-reaching value to you and great depth of meaning to us, and we just are afraid, I am afraid, that we would never be able to give your truth its due, the justice that it deserves. And so we ask you. We ask you to bless us with a special measure of your Spirit today that would just allow justice to your truth. And may we be so bold to also ask you to allow your Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts and draw us nearer to our Savior, glorifying our great God and Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So the topic this morning is headship, and it's probably a familiar topic to most of you. And when we talk about headship in our business climate today, not that we're a business, but just for our culture's sake, it's usually considered a bad word. I don't know if you recognize this, but management has changed their style. In the world of secularized work, management likes to get, or the corporations like to get rid of terms like manager and supervisor or head, CEO, and they want to make you into what they call teams, where everybody is equal and we're all kind of on the same footing and we're all basically helping each other to be a better group. And you know what we call that? Catastrophe. It's nice in the think tanks of our secularized society, but it, how do I say this politely? It's just dumb. It doesn't work. You see, the order that God has caused to be important to his dynamic of this dispensation is termed headship because the Lord, the Spirit of God, used that term. And it has embedded in it tremendous, important, but subtle implications. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, for the sake of my own self, as well as your listening, I would like to attempt to speak of four things. And they are to define the concept, to show how it's distinct, which is number two. Number three, to show how it's demonstrated. And number four, to discuss its dominion. So there's four D's. And if you're not taking notes, then you don't care. But if you are taking notes, you might care. And they are to define it. Number two, to show how it's distinct. Number three, to demonstrate. And number four, its dominion. All right, we have much to do, so let's get started. I'm going to use PowerPoint today, and I'm trying to make sure it works for me. There it is. Okay, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this text will actually become a fair portion of our text both this morning and afternoon. But in defining the concept, I'm going to have to look at several passages, and they will not be a complete treatment of the definition. We are going to come up with what we call a working definition, a definition that allows us to make implications and applications. So let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll read beginning in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Just a little side note. Some traditions are actually good ones. you know, there's a predominant theme today, that if we define it under the title tradition, it must be archaic and inapplicable for our current progressive society. Who made that stuff up? That's a bunch of hogwash. Because let me tell you, there are certain traditions that are God-ordained, and we don't mess with them. All right, moving on. That was my soapbox. I'm sorry. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So in this particular verse, which I'm obviously going to have to be careful of taking it out of context, there is a defined concept that we need to illustrate. And I've tried to do it with this behind me. Forgive me for moving. But as you could read in the text, it says God, or Christ, the Father, or God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. It's in verse 3. And man is the head of woman. And I just put up this little excerpt there so you can see it. Now, what we have to understand in this concept is that there is a head portion and a non-head portion. I know it sounds very basic, and I know that you're very studied, and so I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but we're going to just start as if we know nothing. And so there is that which is a head and that which is not head. Number two, the next important illustration is that this dynamic of that which is head and that which is not head is, first of all, if I may, authored in the Godhead itself. Now that happens to be so significant that we cannot get around this. The God the Father is the head of Christ. This is very, very important. Then he says there is a headship between the second Adam and the first Adam, or if I may, Christ and man. And he says the head of man is Christ. And so we have this inverted triangular mirrored presentation of this idea. And then lastly, it says that the head of woman is man. Now, there's three different segments in those opening statements, and each of those segments are intended to be reflective of the other. So, as the Father is the head of Christ, or as Christ is in this submissive section or submissive state before the Father, so is man in the submissive state before Christ, and Christ is the head. In other words, this one mirrors this one, which mirrors this one. That makes me a little dizzy, so forgive me, okay? Now, I say this because if we fail to understand this particular reflective prism of God, then what we fail to do is we fail to appreciate how this dynamic actually stems from this dynamic. And if we fail to understand that, then we subvert the entire fingerprints of God, which I will explain in a minute. Now, you can say to me, Steve, you've made a successful argument thus far, but is this your little pet doctrine? Does this show up anywhere else in the New Testament? Well, thank you for asking, because it does. All right, and let's see here. And this comes to you from Ephesians chapter 5. In this particular case, it is using husband and wife as the tool of illustration, but the concept of headship is equally borne out in the passage. So if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'd like you to see this with me. I have a confession to make while you're turning to these pages. Do you know, I get very nervous. Do you ever get nervous? Well, I get very nervous up here. And one of the things I found very difficult to do is to talk and turn to the scriptures at the same time. And so I personally bookmark every one of mine. So, all right. Confession, no one will tell you, but it's a truth. All right, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, we're going to let our eyes scan down to the section on marital relationships. I might add that the whole section on marital relationships is predicated on the verse of the paragraph that says, "And do not be drunk with wine, but be filled or controlled by the Spirit." In other words, all these dictated relationships and their order to follow cannot happen if the Spirit of God does not fully have your whole affection. And the Spirit of God will not have you fully unless you're born again. And of course, that happens because you put your full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. Now, having said that, we come to this paragraph on wives and husbands, and I want you just to see a little bit of this dynamic. Let's see if I can pull it up, okay? And we're going to look, for the sake of time, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands." Now, you and I have read this passage countless times in our lives, but what I'm trying to do here is to show you that this concept that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:3 is not just an isolated dip in intellect of Paul, but actually is a consistent theme of Paul. And you can prove this not only in Pauline literature, but you can show it in Peter's literature, especially as he talks to us about our relationship to the civil authorities. However, for the sake of this discussion, let's look closely at what this is illustrating. So he says, all right, as you can see, there's Christ and the church, and Christ is the head of the church. And there is another mirrored picture, in that the husband is to mirror the same relationship Christ has with the church or the bride, so the husband does to the wife. And as the church is to have this specific type of relationship to Christ, so the wife has to her husband. Now, this is not some isolated dynamic because Paul was a chauvinist individual. He is saying this stems from this concept. Now, in the text, you will notice the following, that it actually represents, and I haven't used these terms yet, loving authority and willing or loving submission. Now, I first came across this terminology by a nice little piece that Brockview has in their little booklet section, and it's by Steve Holshiser called Headship. It's very good. And in that little piece, he mentions these terms, and I got to thinking about them, and they are outstanding. Now, where do we get it from the text before I go into their definitions? Look at what it says in the text, all right? Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." Okay, so verse 25 talks about love, right? And it's in verse 23 that we see Christ is the head. So we have loving authority in the text of those two verses, 23 and 25. Well, what about willing submission? How does the church show us willing submission? Well, that's easy. The verse 24, "Just as the church is subject or submissive to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands." In other words, the church is intended to be submissive. Now, where's the willing part come? Because he's instructing the church to have this voluntary submission. That's the idea of the passage. It's not forced, not coerced, not bribed, and certainly not guilted, but willing submission. So this concept of headship in Ephesians 5 introduces this loving authority and willing submission. Now, having said that, I want you to see this in the Lord Jesus. So what I've done so far is simply talked about its definition. And when I talk about the definition of headship, what I'm really saying is there is loving authority and there's willing or loving submission. The words are chosen carefully. It's not just authority, because when we just have authority without a counterbalance of love, we are out of balance, and the world history shows that everywhere. authority becomes abused, becomes a source of self-gratification. And even today, in our culture, watching the disintegration and attack of the media upon church and how authority figures have abused their power, we can see that without the right counterbalance of the love of God, agapao, it can't happen. And so you have to have the loving part of the authority. And yet, if all you have is the love, that is the affection and passion that God has, without the exercise of authority, you really are not God, are you? You see, you have to have both. And you have to have willing submission. You just can't have submission. If you just have submission without a willing heart, you have a slave. But yet you can't just have a willing heart without submission. You just can't say, I really want to be submissive to you, and never do it. You need both. Both words and both concepts are extremely important to understand what headship is. Now, the second point is what I'm going to talk about, and that's how it is distinct. It's distinct in the life of the Lord Jesus. And in order to do this, we're going to have to show how the Lord Jesus and the Father interacted. Remember that initial triangular relationship on the right? It showed there that there was the Father and the Son, and they began the concept. And so let's see how this was articulated by the Savior with his words on the earth. And perhaps the most important sections that deal with this is the book of John. It shouldn't surprise us, because when we read his epistle, he's talking about the love of God everywhere. Even in John, who gives us the new commandment to love one another. So it seems to make logical sense that John would have a certain understanding on this concept. So if you would, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 3 and verse 35. Now passage, we're going to eavesdrop on John the Baptist's words. Now, John the Baptist was identified as by the Lord Jesus as a prophet, right? And so that means that whatever John the Baptizer said, it had the authority of God himself. In other words, it was true and it was accurate. So he's speaking here at the end of his section. It's a bit of a long section of testimony. And I would like you to begin reading with me. And we'll begin reading in verse 34. For he whom God sent speaks the words of God and has given all things into his hand. Sorry, I missed my spot. Speaks the words of God and does not give the Spirit by measure. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All right, this is important. This word in this particular section is agapao. So he's saying the Father loves the Son like God so loved the world. This sort of concept we have as defined in 1 Corinthians 13 of the pristine and pure nature of how God loves. He's saying the Father has great, tremendous affection on the level of God-likeness for his Son. There is loving authority. Now, the love is obviously established because it says the Father loves the Son. But the authority part comes by the use of the terms Father and Son. It entails a sense of one who is above the other, in a sense. Or, to say it differently, one who would take voluntary submission unto the other. So loving authority is already articulated by a prophet of God. But it's also mentioned in John chapter 5 and verse 20. And for this section, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. Now, I have to take you through these passages because it's very important to me you see where this is derived from. It's derived not from a concept about the church or about the wife and the husband. It's derived from the very heart of God himself. Look at this. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. I'll return to verse 19 in just a moment. For the Father loves the Son. Now, this word, interestingly enough, is phileo. So it has this idea of the dynamic of love that might occur, if we may, on an emotional level, which is a poor way to state that, but for the sake of our discussion, we'll use that as our idea, phileo. So he's saying whether the kinds of love that are mentioned in the Bible, the Father has all of those loves, if I may, agapeo, phileo, towards his Son. The Father loves the Son, no matter how you look at it. And because he uses the term Father and Son, which has implied in it a structure of authority, we can say that there is loving authority. Now, this is equally true in many other passages of the New Testament. For example, at his baptism, which is in Matthew 3, verse 17, and he says, "This is my beloved Son." The word beloved is indicating the loving part of the relationship. Son is indicating the structure of authority within the relationship. And there we have it again. And that's not the only place. The passage behind me, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, says the same thing. Of course, that was the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter had made those somewhat awkward comments. I don't fault Peter. I have a PhD in making awkward comments. And so he says, we should make booze and then the cloud. Now this galvanized Peter. He actually remembered this so well. He wrote about it in his second epistle. It was the one thing that totally changed him about this not being a fairy tale. Anyway, he said, the cloud came over and we heard the voice. Can you imagine that? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, or hear him. You could probably not maybe preach it this way, but you could probably say, this is my beloved Son and you need to hush up, right? That's the idea. Now, in that text, again, it illustrates that the word beloved is mentioned, the word Son is mentioned, and thus we can easily establish the concept between the Father and the Son that there is loving authority. Okay, what about willing submission? Did the Son submit? Well, glad you asked. And that we can go back to chapter 5, verse 19, and we have the text that says these statements that indicate willing submission. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. What does that mean? It's not that the Son is helpless. It means the Son chooses not to use his strength in any other fashion except as the Father would have him use it. So he says, but he sees the Father do... I have to read it in completion. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. That's a voluntary statement. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. I am voluntarily putting myself under the direct supervision and direct submission to the Father. I want to do it this way. Now, let me go on here. This is equally said with equal force in verse 30 of chapter 5. I refer you to that one. You can just scan down the paragraphs and it says, I can of myself do nothing. Was that because he was helpless or because he chose that? Well, he chose it. Look what he said. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own. That can be, how more clear can it be that he willingly takes what he could do on his own and he submits it, he subjugates it to the Father of heaven. He does it voluntarily and fully and completely. These other passages on my left indicate that. For example, that great fantastic discussion in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press, where the Lord Jesus was like an olive, like olives are pressed three times. So he had those three prayers, each one divulging the Son of God yielding to the will of the Father. If this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, thy will be done. And so we see, perhaps in this general quick survey, that between the Father and the Son, there is loving authority of the Father and willing submission of the Son. Now, here's the significant thing that you need to ask yourselves. If any person of this dynamic did not fulfill their role, would your salvation be paid for? Now just think about it. If the Father was only loving and not exercising authority, would your salvation be paid for? If the Father is only authoritative and not loving, would your salvation be paid for? If the Son was only willing but not submissive, would your salvation be paid for? If the Son was only submissive but not willing, would your salvation be paid for? My point is simple. This is the only dynamic within the Godhead that could actually foster and produce the plan of salvation that would take care of our sin once and for all. There is no other interaction that can occur within the Godhead unless this one happened, because sin requires judgment, and the love of the Father is so grand, so great, that He would love those objects who are called sinners. By exercising His loving and yet authoritative stature as the chief justice of the universe, it required that someone step up who could actually pay for our sin, and the only one who qualified for that was Jesus Christ. And the only way He could pay for our sin was not by chains and shackles, was not by some sort of arbitrary method of a drug-induced state. It is because He willingly put Himself under harm's way, under the righteous hand of God. That's the only way this grand plan of God could ever be executed. Do you agree? I get a little excited about it, I'm sorry. Now, this is what's distinct about headship. It is authored, contrived, executed first and foremost between the Father and the Son. It is done so in a way that the redemption of mankind is now able to be done. We can't get rid of this concept. This concept is so important, it's like the fingerprints of God. And that leads me to my third point. The first one is we defined it. The second one, we showed how it's distinct. Now we're going to show how it is demonstrated. So, with that in mind, oh yes, I have a few here to help us transition to our next point. And as you can see, I've re-shown this slide already. God the Father, Christ, Christ man, man woman, and we go back to this text, which now has a little more meaning to us. We see why this is so important. I put this up here for one reason, and this is a moment where I want us to contemplate as we transition to our third point today. And I want you to notice men, the XY chromosomes of the room. I want you to notice that your name shows up twice. Did you notice that? Do you see that? Oh, you can X out the three-letter word man and put in Steve or Bob or Dave or Joe or whatever. But you're there twice. And guess who else is there twice? The Lord Jesus. And Christ, as we say, learned by the obedience, by the things that He suffered. He voluntarily put Himself in that place. And then God raised Him up, which I didn't quote to you from the previous slide on Philippians chapter 2. Raised Him up. So Christ was also under authority, and Christ is now loving authority. Men, you and I have a significant underscored role in demonstrating this dynamic. And our role is, first of all, to understand fully and completely that we are directly under the authority of Jesus Christ. I have to confess to you that I've heard many a man say to me, Steve, I am going to own my own business because I want no one to be my boss. Now, if you said that and you're a business owner, I don't fault you. But I would suggest to you there is an underlying spirit within that expression that basically says, no one's going to be in charge of me. I have found that to be detrimental. Why? I was a business owner, and that's what I said. And as I began to think these things through, I realized that, did you know, I'm actually not the head of the home. Is that blasphemous? It turns out that Christ is the head of the home. And I first must fully and completely live within the God consciousness of His ever presence. We call that the fear of the Lord. And gentlemen, out of all the people on this planet, there's only two gender groups, the women and the men. You and I find ourselves having to certainly understand this particular role. Why? Because that's what we must do next. And what we must do next is provide loving authority as Christ does. And so I'm going to take a minute to say to you, men, you have double duty. You have twice as much burden. That's what the head of the relationship is supposed to do. Bear the burdens and live the reality. Now, ladies, I'm not saying that you don't have to understand that you're under the headship of Jesus Christ in our illustration here. No, I am saying that you understand that too, and that you have in many ways demonstrate this in the home as you lead the children day by day and so on and so forth. But men, in the outlay of this passage, we're responsible. So can I ask you a very personal question? Who's on your throne? I have found that I think of the throne, if I could, as like a chair. And I get on it. And I realize, well, you want to sit here too, do you? Okay, Lord. And so I scoot over. And the Lord says, well, I'd like a little bit more room than that. I go, oh, well, of course. And so I scoot over some more. Lord said, well, I kind of need a little more space. Well, okay, I could probably, cough up a little more. And so I move. And so finally I'm down to 1%. And the Lord says, well, I was kind of hoping for that 1%. And at some point in our lives, men, we go, now wait a minute. You've got 99% of the throne. Can't you be happy with that? Now, we don't say that publicly, but we act it that way. And what God says is, what we say to God is this: listen, I'm only asking for 1%. You got 99. Leave my 1% alone. I want it. Have you ever met anybody on a diet? You ever go out to eat with them, okay? And you're eating across the table, and you, much to your silliness, reach across just to eat one of the carrots off their plate. And as you reach over, you run the risk of losing all four digits. Why? You'll hear the following statement. Listen, I'm on a diet. This is all I get. Don't touch it. And we apply that same mentality to heaven. Listen, I got 1%. You got the rest. Don't touch it. Men, who is on your throne? Because in the economy of God, 1% occupation is too much. I think we would be a whole different body of believers if this was our dogma. All right, let's move on. Sorry, that was so blunt. We have to be. All right, so we talked about its definition. We've talked about its distinction. But how does God put this into demonstration? And He does that with this diagram here. Now, in order for you to think that I'm not making this up and that I actually do have scriptures to support it, I put this in first. All right, and you can see that the various scriptures that support these particular dynamics are all over the place, right? And I'm going to explain it here and on the next slide. But notice this. The concept begins here. It then is applied to the first, or to the second Adam and the first Adam. And then it goes into a gender relationship, and then a marital relationship, and then an employer relationship, and then a society relationship, and then a parental or family relationship, and a church relationship. In other words, you get the idea that this loving authority and this willing submission thinking, this concept, is so vital to God, is so important to him, he puts it in everything that he recreates. Like his fingerprints. Did you ever try not to put your fingerprints on something? It doesn't happen. Your fingerprints are all over it. And the civil authorities use that. And that's the point. When you make something, it's got the impression of who you are upon it. It's got your fingerprints. It's got your personality. It's got your priorities. It's got everything about you. And this is what the Lord is saying. This thing, loving authority and willing submission, headship, is so significant to my existence, to who I am. When I make you all new creations and I revitalize all the relationships that have been distorted and destroyed through sin, all of them will have loving authority and willing submission. In other words, and I tried to do it on this slide, they are the principle, the man, the gender, the marriage, the workplace, the civil authorities, the family structure, and the church structure. Let me ask you this. Does anybody not touch one? Is anybody not involved with at least one of those in their lives? You are you a man? Oh no, I'm a woman. Well, there you go. Are you married? Well, not yet. But if you are, there you go. And if you're working, there you go. And if you actually breathe air in the government, in this country, there you go. And if you actually have a family, anybody not have a family? Yeah, everybody came from a family. There you go. And in the local church, you see how incredible this is to God. I want you to demonstrate it. I want you to show it. And I'm telling you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pretend that these are like palettes on the artist's paint. And are colors of paint on the artist's palette. And I'm going to take them and I'm going to paint and draw my loving authority and my willing submission. This concept, I'm going to paint it with these colors for all of society and all the angelicos to see. Loving authority, willing submission, or headship is exactly what I'm about. Perhaps then when you can understand when we get to this afternoon's session and we talk about the head covering, you can understand why we just can't mess with it. To mess with that messes with the principle, and I am not willing to take that on. Are you? Absolutely not. Now we just have a few minutes left, and I'd like to specifically show the dominion of the Savior. And this has a little bit of, I don't know if you have any questions, so if you do, please submit them and David will answer them all. So, but I want to show this dominion. See, this concept to the Father is so significant that what he does is he then says, now I'm going to take my son, and it's on that last row of triangle. And by the way, they all were reflective of one another, right? Did you see that? They're all supposed to be the mere reflection of the principle. But when we get to the one about the church, there's some unique statements that have even more illuminating effect for us. And these statements come to basically three. One is Ephesians chapter 1:23. Let's turn to that for the sake of reading publicly the Word of God. And it says the following. It says, and he put all things under his feet. So sorry, I ran ahead. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm beginning to read in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. I think I put the wrong reference note up there. He gave him to be head over, hyper. That means superior of all things. Which one thing does not fall under the jurisdiction of all? It's all there. He intends to be the loving authority of everything that happens to the church, with the church, by the church, whenever in the church. That's what he's saying. So when we talk about church truth and the position of Christ in the body, we are talking about how God created this loving authority, willing submission dynamic, and he specifically exalts the Son to be the loving authority of the bride. That's the whole point. It says over, hyper, superior, right? To be in that place of reign. Okay, now, what about this one? This is almost a parallel thought, but yet I think it emphasizes something slightly different. So if you would, turn to Colossians. It's not far away. It's just next door. To Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, I love this paragraph, so if you will oblige me, I'll begin reading in verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God. Doesn't that bother you? How do you become an image of something you can't see? Well, I guess you're Christ, right? The firstborn over all creation, a statement of place and not a statement of timing. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Now, I'm sort of a math guy, and if I were to chart this out on a square, it's interesting. You've got heaven and earth, visible and invisible, so you have four boxes where they can kind of interact, and it's as if to say, whether you can see it or whether you can't, whether it is in this domain or the domain above you, every single thing he holds title to. Whether thrones or dominions, now it talks about this earth, or principalities or powers, that's a reference to angelic beings, and that includes the demonic world. All things were created through him and for him. Now, it says this, and he is before all things. And in him all things consist, before all things. That means this idea of his authorship of all things. And then this idea that not only does he make it, but he defies the laws of thermodynamics and entropy, that he keeps it together. Now, many of you know the illustration from the atom, but I was always fascinated when I learned about the nucleus of the atom, that basically you got all these positive particles in the middle, and they stay together. But if you really want to make a bomb, you get those positive particles to split apart, and you've got a nice little doohickey. And what I'm saying is that how do those positive particles stay together and not fly apart? In other words, how does your body keep its mass and where you sit? What's that?
Glue on.
Glue on. Yeah, there's that. But there's something called the Word of Christ that helps, right? And he holds all things together by the word of his power. And this is what he says. And he is the head of the body. It's like we get all these credentials. And then he turns to the one entity, the bride, that he cares about the most. And God the Father says, I made him head over this body. Think of us. We are a really minute part of the creation, aren't we? The saved saints. And yet he chooses this incredible individual to have this position. And it says, the beginning, firstborn from the dead, in all things that he might have preeminence. First place, first and foremost. You see, this headship is not just defined. It's not just distinct as demonstrated within the Godhead. And it's not just shown in all facets of our living. To God, it is extremely important because it puts his Son in the first place of everything. In other words, that's what I want. That's what I want. Now, you and I have read that verse and we've posted it in our meetings. We have made plaques of it. We have made drawings of it. We've made pictures of it. So it's not news to you. But it does require our obedience. It does. The place that he has demands respect, demands our homage, demands our adoration, demands our affection. And I would suggest to you that our church today, and I am speaking of our assembly circles, that we have treated the Lord Jesus more as if he's our consultant than he is our head. I suggest to you that we treat our Lord Jesus as if he is my assistant rather than my loving authority. I would suggest to you that we treat him as someone who may or may not give us a boost when we are needing a boost. He is our co-pilot. That's not what the scripture says. What the scripture says is that he is our head. And that means that the people of God are obligated and should respond to him in the preeminent position that he has always held. And if there's anything I personally believe that will bring revival to our circles, it's reestablishing his appropriate place, not because the scripture got changed, but because our heart got changed. Our heart somehow fell in love with something else. Our heart somehow has ranked him to be prominent and not preeminent. Our heart has treated him as if he's one of our five important loves, but not the most important love. Our heart has let him have 99% of the throne, but you leave that 1% alone. Thank you very much. Headship is intended to be personal as well as corporate. We should end there. I hear stomachs growling. Mine being one of them. Let's pray. Our Father, we have come to this place where the Spirit of God has to do his continued work. We are a weak people, Father. We need you to take this word and bring it back to our souls. And Lord, I can just leave here, and even as soon as tonight, I will think in such a way in which I trample the headship of Jesus Christ. I am ashamed of myself, oh God. Give me a clean heart that lives in the shadow of your preeminence. In Jesus' name, amen.